Good morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to look at Hebrews 2 verses 10 through 18. Hebrews 2 verses 10 through 18. And we're thankful for the baptism today that we'll have of Genevieve. We're grateful, thankful that little Genevieve will be baptized this morning. Let me remind you, as we have ink and paper before us, as we have water, as we have bread and wine before us, beloved, don't look merely at the ink and paper, the water, the bread and wine as an end. Look through it as a glass to behold the glory of Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. The ink and paper is so that we will see Christ and behold the glory of God found in Jesus Christ, and to see the Christ extending a hand to all those who will put their trust in Him and their hope in Him. It's not an end in itself. It's a means of grace. Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 10. And I will talk about the larger context in a moment, Lord willing. But let's begin in verse 10 and read through verse 18. This is God's word. For it was fitting that He, that is God the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder or captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, or better, that is literally of one. They are of one. For He, just said that. That is why He's not ashamed to call them brothers or brethren. Verse 12, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Thus ends the reading of God's Word so far. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank You for the wonderful grace that You've shown to us in the Lord Jesus. Thank You, Son of God, Eternal Son, who is our bigger, older brother, who is the pioneer and captain of our salvation. Thank You that You pray for us and that You love us and that You lay down Your life for us. Thank You for Your grace to us. Thank You, Holy Spirit, that You would come now and as Christ spiritually walks in our midst by His Spirit, would You draw our hearts and our affections, our love toward You? Would You cause our hearts to be warmed with Your presence, to be warmed with Your truth, to cause us to be passionate and zealous for seeking after Christ? Would You help us to be transformed? And let us not leave here the same way that we came. We pray in Jesus' name. And all the church responded with, Amen. This passage is about the Lord Jesus coming to bring many sons and daughters to glory. This passage is about a homecoming. This passage is about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Eternal Son, loving us, loving sinners so much that He would come down and bring us home to Himself. And that's the thrust of the passage. But the passage doesn't allow us to forget the fact that we're not home yet. And so there's 3 points I want to look at today. The first is that he came down here. He came down here. That's what I want to talk about first. The second thing I want to talk about is that he came down to bring us home to him. He came down here to bring us home to him. And then third, he came down to bring us hope and help. Number three, he came down to bring us hope and help. First point, he came down. How do you speak of such amazing, wondrous love that the eternal Son of God, the one who is the exact image of the living God, the exact imprint of his very nature, God of God, very God of very God, begotten, not made, that he would in his mercy and in his grace look down and see us in a sinful predicament, and that he would come down, leaving the glories of heaven, to come down to be our servant, to fulfill the Father's will on our behalf, to do all that we would not do for the Father, and all that we could not do for the Father. Such condescending mercy that the eternal Son, he who was rich would become poor. He who was great would become insignificant in the eyes of the world. He who had created all things and through whom and to whom all things were created and made for, he would take the time to look on God's enemies, sinners. The Bible tells us that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. But that he wouldn't come down first in his condescension as a king, but that he would come down first as a servant, as one who would be obedient even unto death, and even the shameful and heinous and abhorrent death on a cross, to display the love of the Father, to show that the Father loves sinners, to show that the Father loves, even while we're enemies, he desires to reconcile with us, if we will make our peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. He came down. Never has there been such a distance that has been spanned that one would come down from eternity, the home in heaven, the bliss with God the Father and the Spirit, to take time to come down to this world of sin and misery, this darkness, to be scoffed, to be spat upon, to be hated, to come to his own and his own receive him not, to be rejected by men. He came down here. And that's what this passage is about. The Lord God, at the time of creation, he made man in his image. And he made him in this image and likeness to bring glory to his Father, the Creator. And man, our Adam, our father, Adam, he rebelled. He sinned against God. And he deformed us all. We're all conceived and born in sin and guilt. We are marred by his performance. Adam was our representative, our head, and he was to be given a glorious home in heaven. He was to be confirmed in righteousness and perfect holiness. And he wanted his own way. He wanted something else. And so he was not crowned with glory and honor. Adam was shamed. He was cast out of the garden. He and his wife were ashamed and hid from God. And that's what the context of this larger passage is, that the first Adam failed miserably. He was not crowned with glory and honor. He was not confirmed in his perfect righteousness and obedience to his Father. He sinned and he deformed every one of us. But there's hope. There is one, the eternal Son, who would willingly take upon himself our nature Adam's nature and live and die and move and have his being in our nature, who would love God with everything in him and his neighbor as himself, and to earn all perfect righteousness for us and then give it through imputation, that is, through declaring us righteous, just, and all we have to do is receive it by faith alone. This is why he came down. And Jesus, the second Adam, was confirmed in righteousness. He was crowned with glory and honor in his resurrection, in his exaltation at God's right hand. He has dominion that Adam failed to achieve. Jesus has the dominion. Jesus is the King, and he came to bring us home to himself. Listen, this earth was never the end goal of man's creation. It's a beautiful place, but it was a prototype. It was a first fruits of something much better. And Adam had to be obedient in order to earn it. But he failed. And so there's no one who can earn this better place, this heavenly country, this home that we all long for inside us. There was one who did. He came. He came down. He took our nature to himself. That's what this passage is about. Listen to what it says at the end of verse 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection in him, that is Jesus Christ, crowned with glory and honor, he left nothing outside his control. He has dominion. He is the glorious King. And then it says, at present, we don't see that yet. We don't see it yet. All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth, Jesus says, but we don't see that fully yet. But it's true. Verse 9 says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Because he loved us and died for us. Listen, beloved, notice the movement here using Psalm 8 very well. In verses 5 through 9, notice he was made. Ooh, wait, what? What did you just say? He was made. Yes, the emphasis is he was made. Who? The eternal Son? Was made? He's begotten of the Father from eternity past. He's the eternal God. What do you mean he's made? He's the creator of heaven and earth. He's the creator of everything visible and invisible. He was made. The creator. He didn't take the nature of angels. The highest of the spiritual beings. The eternal spiritual beings. He didn't take their nature. He did not love them enough, if I might put it that way, to take their nature into himself. To redeem those who had rebelled and fallen. He didn't. No, he went below that. He condescended even further. To condescend as God to an angel would be enough. It would be a tremendous distance. But he comes below the angels to deformed man. Finding us in our depravity, finding us in our deformity. And what does he do? He takes our nature unto himself. Permanently. In personal union with himself. Listen how he says this here. Verse 10, it was fitting that he, this is God the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in many, bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And then verse 11, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all are, have one source or of one. And then verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He was made? Let's go back to that again. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into the world in this condescension, in this love for us, he came down. And the eternal Son of God, God of God, very God of very God, light of light, united himself permanently in hypostatic union, in a permanent personal union with not a human being. It's very important. No. We're not just doing some theological nitpicking here. No. He did not unite himself with a human being. There was no human being already in existence he united himself to. No. It was a human nature. A human nature. One like Adam's. One like us. That he took into permanent unity with himself. And he was one person. One person. The one who was born of Mary, conceived in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit, was eternal God and man. One person, not two. The human nature of Jesus. Okay, let's go stretch this a little bit, all right? Let's hold on. All right, let's go there, though. It's good. In the womb of Mary, when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, what was conceived in her was the Holy One of God. What was done at that moment was that humanity, that nature of Adam, of Mary, of our nature, had not existed. The moment it was created by the Holy Spirit, the Eternal Son united himself permanently to that nature. And what came out of Mary through childbirth was none other than one man with two natures, God and man. Why? Why? So that through the suffering of death, he might bring sinners home. He took our nature. The Creator became the created. The all-powerful one became the weak one. The all-knowing one became the learning one. The all-present one became localized in flesh, in real humanity. That's so important, beloved. That human nature did not exist before the time he was created. That was created by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Eternal Son permanently united himself to that nature. And what came out of Mary was what? A man in union with deity? So that death was not the death of a mere man. That death was the death of a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was real man to die for sinners and real God to offer a glorious, glorious and valuable offering in our place. It's very important to understand this. That he condescended to take our nature. Does that still amaze you? Are you filled with wonder? Behold the Lamb of God. This is one who not only came down to take our nature, but still possesses our nature and will for all eternity. He took our nature unto himself to live perfectly on our behalf, to earn salvation, to be crowned with glory and honor. Because we couldn't do it. He took our nature into the ground under the power of death so that we who believe would not have to die. He took our nature up into heaven. He took our nature into glory. He's enthroned in our nature at God's right hand. The wondrous love of God. It expands your mind. But it's what we're to be humbled by, beloved. It's what should strip us of all pride, all righteousness. You want to stand before Almighty God with your puny works? You want me to do that? Outside of Christ, there is one who has done perfectly faithful works, who jotted every theological I and crossed every theological T, and he offers that perfect righteousness, that right standing before anyone, for anyone who will receive him by faith. But you dare to bring your works and compete with that one? Then it humble you that the very perfect righteousness that God requires of every human being, and he will demand it of you, is the perfect righteousness that he provides for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to be like us in every way. And he didn't take the nature of angels. Oh, he went far from that. He condescended much further down to take the nature of what the psalmist calls a worm like us. You still have pride? Are you not amazed? Is this the one you gaze upon and look at during the day? Do you, with verse 9, see the Lord Jesus crowned with glory and honor by faith? Do you see him? Do you know that this one, when you see him by faith, is the one who will transform you into his likeness? Love, beloved, love assimilates. When we look on something or someone with love, we want to be like that thing. That is what we become. Do you see Jesus in your nature? Do you see him at God's right hand? Do you see him empowered, anointed above measure, above any other man who's ever lived, who is now ready and available to give you the same spirit and help? That's Jesus in his glory. And he's the help who came from heaven to bring us home. The second thing I want you to note from this passage is that he came home, or he came here to bring us home. Notice in verse 10, it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. The reason Christ came, beloved, was to bring us home. The reason Christ came was to bring us home, but to bring us home, listen, a holy people. Unholy people will not find a homecoming with Jesus Christ. Jesus came to be set apart, to be sanctified, and then to sanctify, to bless, to help those he represented. I want you to look at that. Listen very carefully. Verse 11, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, or better, are of one. Of one. Now, in the original language, this of one, it's both masculine and neuter. So it can refer to something like of one. Is it mean one with God or one with a thing, a person or a thing? Well, I think there are implications for both. You shouldn't make such a big deal out of it. No division over this one. But I think what we're seeing here, that of one, is that first, from the larger context, the of one is the one nature. It reminds us of the importance that he became man. The of one is that he is of the same nature, because he had to live in our nature, to die in our nature, to bring our nature home. The of one is that. Is it also perhaps a thing? Is it because of the covenant with God? Is it because of union with Christ? Yes. Very, very likely. Yes, absolutely. At least those are the implications. But the focus of the context is that the of one, or of the same source, means that he became flesh and blood like us so that he could die and he could bring us home. And that was his goal. And I want to point out two things about his goal to bring us home, beloved. I've already alluded to one part of that. But the first thing I want to remind you is how he is our representative head, like Adam, but better than Adam. Notice in verses 12 and 13 how, because he took our humanity unto himself, because he took our nature into himself, making himself one person, uniting himself to our nature, being one person, one human being in union with God. Notice, very importantly, verses 12 and 13, that as he comes as representative of believers, of his children. He comes as representative of believers, of his children. Listen to how he's saying it in verse 12. I will tell your name of my brothers. The hope was that Jesus would come in our nature, and he wouldn't overwhelm people in his godness, in his power and his glory. He would come and extend a human hand to us. One like us in every way, yet without sin. And he would break through the walls of this world, as one author put it very well, and tell us, this way, come, follow me. I know the way home. So he's representative. We have to see him as our representative. We have to understand that he's the one who tells of your name to the brothers, that he's the one who sings God's praises as the true and faithful Israelite with perfection. He sings God's praises. And verse 13, on behalf of his own, he trusts in God for us. This is where our righteousness comes from, beloved. When we fail to trust him, when we fail to put our hope in him, Jesus stands saying, I, Father, have trusted you. I've imputed all my perfect trusting righteousness, the righteousness I earned. I have given that to my beloved children. And then finally, verse 12b or 13b, I should say, behold, I and the children God has given me. Notice there's an end. There's a success to the labors. He suffers. He dies, but he's raised. He sees his children. Behold, I and the children God has given me. You know what will help you be encouraged next time you're discouraged is remember, you have great significance if you're a believer. We have great significance because Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, has taken on our nature to bring us home, to represent us, to call us his our big brother, to help us. And we're, listen, the very gift of the Father to the Son. We're the people that have been given to Jesus. Now, Jesus thinks of us as extremely valuable gifts. His incarnation proves it. His cross proves it. His resurrection proves it. His ever praying for us proves it. His comforting spirit that he often gives us in time of crisis. His help in times of weakness proves it. He's always proving his love to us. Those the Father has given me, the children. In every way, he was our representative before God. There's a scene in Jesus' life I want us to think about. Especially in light of the baptism today. When Jesus Christ is about to be baptized by John the Baptist. You remember John the Baptist's baptism was not the same as Christian baptism. It's a baptism of repentance. It's an Old Testament baptism that's preparing people for the coming of Messiah. And so they're being baptized in preparation to repent, to wash away their sins symbolically. And so John the Baptist is baptizing and up he looks and there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There he is. And he comes in and he says, baptize me. Jesus, the righteous one, baptize me. You're the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I'm the one that needs to be baptized by you. That is, fulfill all righteousness. Here am I and the children you have given to me. Jesus, as our representative, goes into the baptism of waters not to have his sins washed away, to have our sins washed away, beloved. That place was a cesspool of filth, symbolically speaking. The Jordan River was a place of filth that offended Almighty God in his perfect justice and holiness. It was a place symbolically full of evil. And the pure Son of God, the Lamb without defilement, put himself in that. Yes. And he said in the baptismal waters, I will go through these judgment waters. I'll go through the filth. Take it upon myself as representative so that I can obtain these children that you have given to me, O Father. I'll be faithful where they have failed. And so he was baptized. That's just one scene, beloved, but I encourage you to look at all the scenes of Jesus' life and see how he has lived and died for you, how he's been kind to someone for you, how he's trusted God in difficult times for you, how he's looked to the Father and prayed when you and I haven't, how he's believed the Father's promises, even in death, even on the death of the cross, even when he's feeling the most forsaken of any man. He trusted God for you. I will put my trust in him. And all that righteousness is given to us. That's the first part of understanding. He had to be a faithful representative to bring us home, beloved. But the second thing, I want you to understand, it's tied to it, and very important,
By the way, these two or three parts in one part is how I sneak in a couple more points, okay? So just the second part is that he sanctifies those he came to represent. In other words, he became defiled under the baptismal water symbolically in order to come up out of the baptismal waters to remove our defilement, to purify sinners, to cleanse our deformities, to wash us from all of our sins. But notice, beloved, he came to sanctify. This has very, very important implications for the believer. There's no homecoming for deformed, sinful, impure people. There's only judgment and condemnation. There's no heaven for someone who has not been made blameless and righteous in Christ Jesus. There's only misery and sadness. There's only judgment. Don't ever think to yourself that you can be a Christian and not be growing in sanctification. Our justification is sure in Christ Jesus. He did it all. I will trust in you, he tells us. That's the foundation of it all. But if you are united to him, if you have that one source in him by the Holy Spirit, that same Spirit should be on you if you are united to him. And if it's on you, you have a desire to grow in him. And to not just in your standing be made pure and righteous, but in reality have his righteousness infused in you as you grow in grace and in the knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus. He came to sanctify sinners. Are you being sanctified? Are you growing? That's important. The Bible says that in love he predestined us even before we were born to be holy and blameless in his sight. Beloved, another way to put this is, does God look on you, not merely in your justification, but also in your sanctification, and say, you are my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased? Can he look on you with your right standing in Christ and say, you are my beloved child with whom I'm well pleased, because Christ has done everything for you? If he can say that, if you can say that, if you can acknowledge that, you would also be able to acknowledge to some degree to say, he can also say, he is my beloved father, and I am his beloved son or daughter with whom he's well pleased in my imperfect yet sincere growth in Christ. Now remember, we're making a big distinction here between being made righteous before Christ as a foundation for our salvation. That's a done deal in the person and work of Jesus. But what Jesus has committed himself to in coming in our nature is to bring us home as holy people. That is so important, beloved. Listen, he is in heaven at God's right hand, enthroned over heaven and earth. He has sent forth his Spirit. Why? To conform us to his likeness. Beloved, he's the prototypical man. He's the image bearer, par excellence. He's the one crowned with glory and honor. If you are his, you will be moving toward the prototype, the ideal. You imagine being an astronaut, and you've been studying the prototype. The prototype is the one who has blazed through the heavens, and it reached the destination. Maybe it's Mars, and you've been excited about going. And you've been working hard to go, and you've been trusting in this prototype. You've been looking at this prototype. You've been designing your life by this prototype. And then on the day that you're being sent up there, they tell you, it's not according to the prototype. It's something else. What? I'm not getting in that thing. How do I know it's going to get me to the destination, which is Mars? Jesus is our prototype. As the author of Hebrews says, he's the pioneer, he's the captain, he's the one who's blazed the trail, he's already there. If you want to get to heaven, you look to him and you learn to grow in him and to be like him, because he's God's prototypical son, he's God's holy son, and he wants sanctified children. Now, listen, hear me carefully. This doesn't mean perfection. Only Jesus can do that. But what it does mean, it means sincerity in Him, to seek after Him and to grow in Him. As Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. As Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. You can't do anything without me. But in me, you will bear much fruit, fruit that will last. And when you live your life for me, there will be great joy. He's the prototype. Are you being made in His likeness as you look to the perfect man? Now, the way to do that is keep looking. As verse 9 says, we see Jesus. See Jesus. As Hebrews loves to tell us to look to Jesus. I like a preacher like that. Yeah, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 tells us to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. You want to get home? You want to get home? Keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter, the captain, who didn't just make it to the moon, but passed through the heavenlies with glory and honor as the faithful man. You want to go home? He came to bring you home. The third and final point is that He came to bring us hope and help. That's wonderful, isn't it? We need help. It's easy, isn't it, when we look in the sermon here, or we listen to the sermon, and we look into this inspired sermon by the author of Hebrews. It'd be easy to look in verses 5 through 17. Let's just do that. And you get excited about it. You've got to, oh, I get a close-up focus of Jesus' face. It's right before me. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. But, Pastor, I got to go out in this world in a second. This world of sin and misery. I don't know if I can keep that kind of focus, that kind of close-up. Well, guess what? The author of Hebrews knows that. That's why he gives us a wide screen. He broadens our perspective. He brings back, if I can put it this way, he brings us back to put our feet experientially on earth. Because look at verse 18. He says, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Beloved, he's come from his home to bring us home. But we're not home yet. We need help. And we need hope. And when we set our eyes on the prototype, on the one Jesus who has made it ahead of us, we know that because he made it there, we will too. And that's what we should remind ourselves of each and every day to encourage us, is that he has blazed the trail. The pioneer has gone ahead of us. It's not like going over terrain without a trail. If you were to live in the early 1800s and you wanted to go west, hopefully not out of greed, you wanted to go, build a church. And you went over there to find a better life, whatever you were looking for. And there was no trail. There was no path. How do you get there? Somebody has to go ahead of you. Somebody has to be a pioneer. Somebody has to be a captain. Jesus has been that captain. And he's left footprints. And even more importantly, he's left his Holy Spirit to show us the way, to be a path unto our feet, a light, a lamp to our path, to say, this is the way. Take it. Go home. Come home. Jesus prays in John 17, 24, beautiful prayers. One of my favorite prayers. He says, Father, those you've given me, can they be where I am so they can behold my glory? Jesus' prayers are always answered. Every time we get to go home, there's an answered prayer of Jesus. Every time we get to die, there's an answered prayer of Jesus. Death is coming. We want to be prepared. Every time someone dies in the Lord, Jesus' prayer is answered. They get to see His glory. Is that what you want? That'll give you hope on the path. That'll give you hope on your pilgrimage. You just need a little taste sometimes to see that Jesus is with you. You need to be reminded. You need to see Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. I know. I do too. But you need more than just to see Him. You need His help. That's what this last passage says in verse 18. You need His help. You're tempted. I'm tempted. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that we're all tempted in the same way. That is, we're all tempted in that way. We're tempted, all of us. We're tempted in different ways, actually. But there's no temptation. It's not common. That fact of temptation, that reality of being on trial or being tested, a hard day, a hard season, a death of a loved one, just losing hope sometimes in Christ because at that particular moment you don't see your prayers being answered. You're in a hard marriage. you are having a hard time with a rebellious child. The things that were supposed to become dreams have not manifested themselves. You need help. Because don't be fooled, beloved. That's a trial. That's a temptation. And that's the suffering we're called to. The dream you really want, the dream I want, is getting home to be with Him. That's the truth. Any other dream, it won't satisfy. It's not big enough. It's not good enough. We're made for Him. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in. Well, you know the rest. You've read it, I think. Our hearts will never rest until they find their rest in God. You know what He gives us help with? Temptation. Do you know that He is the Holy One who is united to our flesh? Do you know that He was tempted to not trust God? He didn't sin. Being tempted and sinning are two different things. But did you know that? Did you know He was tempted? Did you know that He was tempted in every way, yet without sin? That's Hebrews 4:14-16. He was tempted in every way. Every way, whatever temptation you could bring to the Lord right now, what is it? Is it lust? Is it misery? Is it disappointment? Is it despair? Is it a hard life? Is it the dream didn't come true? Whatever it is, He was tempted, the Bible says. And here's where the help comes. He made it. He resisted it. He's enthroned in heaven. And He sends forth His Spirit to us, beloved, to comfort us, to strengthen us, to give us the help we need. The very virtue and power of His own humanity, by the Spirit, to help us to resist that temptation and to live for Him. Parents, you ever had a heart that you want so much to change your child's life? You ever had someone you love so much that you wanted to communicate that you love them? Oh, I love you, and I can't get it to you except through verbalization. That's all I've got. And you felt weak, and you tried action, but it just didn't get through. Jesus, in our human nature, breaks through. Because in our human nature, He's able to come in to you by His Spirit and say, I love you. This is going to be fine. I suffered for you to sanctify you through this, to bring you home. I love you, and you will sense His love. You will taste and see that the Lord is good. He will come into you to give you help in times of trial and temptation. That's powerful. What He wants to communicate to us is a real virtue, a real power He has. When the Bible talks about Jesus being full of grace, it's not just talking about His Godhead. Beloved, most of the time, every time, most of the time, it's always talking about His enthroned, glorified humanity that's full of the deity and full of grace to give to sinners who are still here in their times of temptation. You want that? Ask Him. He'll give it to you. He's a good Savior. He's a great Savior. So He's come down here in our nature, and He still has our nature, and He will all eternity. And when we look on Him in His all His glory, oh, we're going to be home. It's going to be great. He came down here to bring us home, and we're going to be home. We're going to get home, and although the sanctifying work is not complete here, it will be when we see Him face to face. But right now, we purify ourselves in that truth. We set our minds on those things above so that we can become like Him. We look at Him, see Him, the author and perfecter of our faith. And by the Holy Spirit, we're transformed from one degree of glory into the next degree. Do you want to grow? That's how you do it. Third, He is the one who brings us hope for a home that we all want to be, all want to get to. And He's going to bring us help. Real help in our times of trouble and trial. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for all Your grace. We thank You that You took Your nature, You took our nature into ourselves to show great love, to not only be our God, to be our friend, our big brother, to give us strength by Your grace, to grant us the strength we don't have, to grant us the hope that we often lose, to grant us the vision, to grant us the gaze of on heavenly things. Oh, Father, thank You for Your love. You love Your people. It is Your good pleasure to give us the kingdom.
And we ask you that we would look to Christ now and see his glory, behold him, be drawn toward him. Help us to take our affections off the world and off our flesh, off ourselves, and to be affected, that is, smitten, ravished, struck by your great love for us through your Spirit. If you'll put our hearts on Jesus, they will see him as altogether lovely, and we'll love nothing else as much. Take and order our inordinate loves and our idolatry, forgive. And Lord, change us. When we are tempted in this trial of this world, this present age, would you give us help and hope, and let that sustain us. Even now, help us to make it to the celestial city by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray, and all the church said, Amen.